Good morning. It's a blessing and a privilege to be here with you today, and I bring you greetings from Grace Fellowship Church in Toronto. They have just worshiped in much the same way, and I know it would want me to extend greetings to you. And this morning we've read this passage from 2 Kings, and through this passage I'd like to introduce you to somebody. I'd like to introduce you to a big and mighty man. A big and mighty man who lived about 2,500 years ago. He lived in ancient Syria. That's a nation just to the north of Israel. And this man's name, as you heard, is Naaman. And at the time we meet him in this book of 2 Kings, he's already become one of the heroes of his generation. He's become one of its mightiest warriors. He's become one of its greatest military commanders. He's the kind of man who has everything he's ever wanted. But there's just one problem. He also has one thing he never wanted, that no one would ever want. So you can keep your Bible open to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll read it through together again as we go. 2 Kings chapter 5 begins this way. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And so this morning I'd like to spend some time getting to know this man, Naaman. I want us to see first a big man and a little girl. Then I want us to see a faithless king and a faithful prophet. And then best of all, I want us to see a kind and powerful God. I want us to see a powerful God who absolutely loves to heal those who are broken, those who are wounded, those who are diseased. But first we need to see a big man and a little girl, and I guess an interesting contrast between them. So you heard that Naaman is introduced to us. He's introduced to us in Scripture as a big and powerful man. So right away we learn about him that he is a commander, and he is great, and he is favored, and he is mighty, and he's known for his valor. It seems like everything is going his way. Everything except for that one little word that comes at the very end of this biography we're given. He is a leper. When the Bible speaks of leprosy, it can refer to quite a number of different diseases, but whatever he has, we know it's a skin condition. We know it's embarrassing. We know it's visible. We know it's most likely disfiguring and even fatal. It's a kind of disease that evokes fear in other people. It evokes horror in other people. It's a kind of disease that when you have it, people stay far away from you. They won't approach you lest they contract it as well. And so it's like the author here is posing a kind of question. It's like he's saying, okay, it's great that you're a valorous man, but what does valor really mean when your body is just covered in these open, painful sores? It's great that you've got the admiration of all the people. That's a wonderful thing, but what does that really mean when they're afraid to even approach you, when they're afraid to even come near you? And what will all of that fame and all of that notoriety, what will all of that do for you when the day comes that the disease finally claims a victory and you're laid in a tomb? And I think it should make you ponder as well. What will your accomplishments do for you when you approach the end of your life? If you've lived to be famous, and many do, if you've lived to be famous, what will your fame do for you in the day that you contract a fatal disease? So maybe thousands of people will attend your funeral instead of just a handful of people, but does that really bring any comfort? Or if you've lived to be rich, what will all your money do for you in the moment you take your last breath? I mean, Does it really matter if you're buried under a slab of marble or under a slab of concrete? Either way, you're dead and you're in the ground. There's nothing at all wrong with accomplishments, not at all. There's nothing at all wrong with money. But you should stop to ask, what will that actually do for you as you encounter illness? What will it actually do for you as you approach death? What will it actually do for you as you pass from this life into whatever it is that comes next? So the story first introduces us to this big man, and then it introduces a little girl. So verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So at some point, this Syrian army had raided Israel, crossed the border, gone into the land of Israel, and carried off whatever they could capture, gold, silver, cattle, and even people. So maybe it happened something like this, a little Jewish girl sitting in her family's home, and she heard the sound of an army approaching, and her father just told her, run and hide. And then she heard the sound of a battle outside. She might have heard the sound of her parents just begging and pleading for their lives. Then a soldier burst in and found her and snatched her up and carried her away. And so this little girl, was carried off to Syria. She had no home, no family, no friends, no rights. This little girl was forced to be a servant. And as it happens, forced to be a servant of this big and mighty man. And then one day, she hears people talking about Naaman's terrible disease. She hears word of what's happened to him. And somewhere it triggers a memory. She remembers that back in Israel, she had heard people talking about the fact that God had raised up a prophet. And she heard them say that God was working through that prophet, and that through that prophet, God was doing incredible things. And so what should she do with that information? We need to remember here, there had been terrible tragedy in the life of that little girl, just a little girl. Her family was presumably destroyed in that raid. And then she was carried off by the army that destroyed her family. And then she was enslaved by the man who commanded that army that killed her family and carried her off. And here she is having to serve him day by day. And now she finds out that he's ill, that he's got this terrible, presumably fatal disease. You think her natural temptation there would be just to rub her hands in glee, right? Good. I get to watch him die, and that serves him right. But instead of being bitter and angry, instead of withholding information and watching him die, this little girl chooses to speak. So verse 3, she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So here's a little girl who loves her enemy. A little girl who loves her enemy and tells him how he can be cured, tells him how he can be saved. God loves to do big things through even little people. I think we know this, that a small child who knows God is far wiser than an old man, an old woman who does not know God. The words of even a little child can have great power when that child is speaking about our great and mighty God. That's true of children, but I think there's times for all of us, you've probably experienced this, when we feel like children. Maybe our beliefs are being challenged by people who are, their intellect, or their education, or their way of expressing themselves, or something is far greater than our own. That can be intimidating. But if God can speak through a little girl, God can speak through you. There's a call on us not to be afraid to speak. You've got truth on your side. You've got God on your side, and never discount what God can do through people who seem so small and so weak and speak words that seem so very simple. So we've seen a big man and a little girl. Now we need to meet some different characters. We need to meet a faithless king and a faithful prophet. So this little girl told this information to Naaman's wife, and she quickly rushes to her husband, and she tells him what this girl has said. I would assume it sounds as unlikely to him as it does to us. This little girl is just misunderstanding, or she's just spinning a yarn or something. But Naaman is a desperate man, so he's willing to give it a try. But here's the thing. He can't just cross into Israel without causing a ruckus, can he? This is a guy who's been snatching little children from the land of Israel and making them his slaves. So he can't just go marching in. And so Naaman goes to his king, and he says, verse 4, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." In other words, this kid says there's a guy in Israel who can heal me. And the king of Israel decides, well, I mean, this is a miracle cure, but I guess it's worth a shot. I mean, Naaman is his number one general. The king wants him to continue to live, to continue to serve, continue to fight. And so the king of Syria prepares a letter and addresses it to the king of Israel. You can look at verse 5. "And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing," let's say several million dollars. Verse 6, "And Naaman brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me.'" All right, well, let me explain what's happening here. I know it can be it's a lot of information. Essentially, the king of a very weak nation, Israel, receives a letter from the king of a very strong nation. And that letter says, "I'm sending you millions of dollars, and in return, my expectation is that you'll heal this guy. This guy's very important to me. Heal him." Now, the king of Israel, if he knows anything at all, he knows that he has no ability to cure anyone of anything. And so his assumption is there must be some kind of a trick here. There must be some kind of foul play. It seems like his assumption is that the king of Syria is manufacturing some kind of an international incident here. And once he's manufactured that incident, then he'll use that as an excuse to attack once again. And so as a sign then of his fear, as a sign of his grief, of his confusion, he starts to tear his clothes. That's a strange custom, not one that we're accustomed to, but it's very common, of course, in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. We're about to meet that faithful prophet, but before we turn to him, it's probably worth asking, what should the king of Israel be doing at this point? We understand he's in a scary situation, right? His country has been diminished. The people are small and weak right now. There's this nation, powerful nation, that seems to be threatening him. He's in a scary situation. He's afraid. He's intimidated by this strong enemy. What might be a better response than tearing apart his clothes? I'd say the better response is he should be asking God for help, shouldn't he? Because even if Syria does choose to attack, the king's got it wrong, but even if that is the case, and this is just a big front, so Syria now has a cause to go to war with them, even if that's the case, hasn't God proven himself against far greater odds already in the history of his people? And this is a God who destroyed an entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. He's done it. This is a God who flattened the walls of Jericho with a trumpet blast. He did that. This is a God who scared off the army of Midian with the sight of torches and the sound of breaking jars. This God has proven his power. He's again and again proven his willingness to help. And so the king should be humbling himself in prayer rather than cowering in grief. He should be tearing apart his pride, not tearing apart his clothes. He should be trusting in the might of God rather than fearing the might of Syria. Which makes me wonder, what's your first instinct? What's your first instinct when a time of trouble or a time of uncertainty comes upon you? You probably don't tear your clothes apart, but do you tear your life apart through anxiety? Do you tear your joy apart through anger, through desperation? Do you tear your faith apart by unbelief or by just raging against God, shaking your fist to the heavens? One of the most difficult but also most important lessons we ever learn as Christians is to bring all of our cares to the Lord. It's a lesson we learn to go to Him first, not last. We don't try and fix it ourselves and then in a move of desperation turn to the Lord. We go to Him first with all of our cares. So learn to tell God your problems. Learn to tell God your fears and your sorrows, your griefs. Submit them all to Him. And remember all His faithfulness to you in the days past. Remember how many times God has been faithful to you. And then God will give you what you need to endure well, to endure sorrows and to endure griefs, to endure uncertainty and to emerge unbroken, to emerge victorious through all of that. Our God is so willing to hear. He's so willing to help. He's so willing to guide. He's so willing and eager to be there to prove His power and His presence. Well, in contrast to that faithless king, we see a faithful prophet. Verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel." Elisha sees that his king is behaving like a faithless coward. So he decides he needs to take over this situation. He says essentially, "Let Naaman come to me. Let him come to me so that he can learn, that he can know that there's a prophet in Israel." Why does Naaman need to know that there's a prophet in Israel? Is that Elisha just showing off here? Does he just want to flex a little bit and show what he can do? No. Why does Naaman need to know there's a prophet in Israel? Because if there's a prophet in Israel, there's a God in Israel. Where there's a prophet who speaks, there's a God who speaks. Where there's a prophet who can act, there's a God who can act. And so Elisha, he sees an opportunity here. He sees an opportunity to display the power of God. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. I like to picture this. You can imagine this big group of people, you know, probably soldiers marching with him, all these attendants, all these important people pulling up outside of Elisha's little house. And then with great pomp, a spokesman announces, "The mighty Naaman is here." And Naaman stands there waiting for this prophet, for Elisha to greet him and probably to bow before him and to give him honor, and then, of course, to heal him. It's not exactly how it goes. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. So Elisha doesn't go himself. Elisha doesn't even get off the couch. He just sends a servant to go see Naaman. And his servant just passes along a quick message. He says, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. You do that, your flesh will be restored. You shall be clean." Simple. How does Naaman receive this simple instruction? He is absolutely furious. Verse 11. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. All right, let's ask a couple questions of the text. why does Elisha send a servant instead of going himself? First question. And second question, what triggers Naaman's anger here? Why does he get so mad? Well, to the first question, why does Elisha send a servant instead of going himself? I think Elisha's making a point. He is making sure that when healing comes, it's the work of God, not the work of any man. Now, if you ever see a faith healer on TV, and to be clear, I don't recommend that you do see a faith healer on TV, but you know, if some night you're up late and you see a faith healer on TV, I guarantee he will not express that kind of humility. I also guarantee he won't actually heal you, but he will tell you that you're healed. And he'll do all that was said here. He'll make a big production of it. He'll wave his hands and maybe speak in some gibberish tongue, and he'll push you over. He'll make absolutely certain that he is front and center through it all. Right? Benny Hinn wants to heal you on stage so he receives the glory and the money. Elisha wants this man to be healed in isolation so God receives the glory. There will be absolutely no doubt as to who heals this man. So the first question, why does Elisha send a servant instead of going himself? So no one will be confused as to who is the healer. So nobody will be tempted to give Elisha the glory. Second question, why does Naaman get so angry? It seems like an unusual response, doesn't it, that he gets that angry when he's been told to do this simple instruction? Well, in part, he gets so angry because his pride has been wounded. He's affronted, he's embarrassed by the way he's being treated. Maybe you can imagine that the staff at the church here through the week gets a note that some bigwig celebrity is going to be visiting the church on Sunday. Right? They're letting you know in advance. And so on Sunday morning, he rolls up outside the church and in the back of the big old stretched SUV or something, and his security people help him get out of the car, and he strolls to the door of the church here, and he gets the exact same treatment as everybody else. He's going to sit in the same hard pews as everyone else. Everything will be the same. He gets no special treatment in the church. His temptation might be to get angry. Why would he get angry? Because he has become so used to thinking that his fame and his power and his awards elevate him above the rest of us. People usually treat him that way. They treat him like he's special because of his accomplishments. But when he walks into church, he is no different than anyone else. He's just another sinner in need of grace. He is no more, no less significant than anyone else. You sometimes hear about these churches that have a VIP section in the church for the celebrities to sit in. That is the most ungospel thing you can imagine. They're sinners in need of grace. They're no better than anyone else. And so Naaman was angry. He was angry that he wasn't being treated like the VIP he was convinced he was. But I think he was also angry that the cure that was told him here, the solution was just so unexpected, maybe even insulting. So Elisha's servant said, here's what you need to do, simple. Go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. That's all he had to do. Turns out Naaman is not a big fan of the River Jordan. And he knows there are much nicer rivers in his own country. And anyways, if the cure was as simple as dipping himself in a river 7 times, he could have saved himself a lot of time, a lot of bother. He could have done that in his own backyard. And he knows that would have been futile. And so Naaman, he's angry and he's embarrassed and he's muttering under his breath. He storms off. This has just been a total waste of his time. I don't know about you. Maybe you've seen this as well. A lot of people show interest in the Christian faith initially. They listen respectfully when they're told about humanity's problem with sin, and they might nod and say, yeah, I've done some bad things. And they continue to listen with interest as they're told about Jesus, this great Savior who died for their sins. Yeah, I could get on board with that. And maybe they've even asked, okay, well, what do I need to do to become a Christian? And you've said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And maybe they've responded a bit like Naaman. They might have not run off in a complete rage, but maybe they've scoffed, or they've rolled their eyes, or they've walked away, or you could see them immediately lose interest. Why? Because grace is so offensive. They expected, as they talked to you and you started telling them about Jesus Christ, they expected they would be told they could earn their salvation. And really, that's what we all want left to ourselves. We want to earn our salvation. They didn't want to receive anything by grace. They wanted to earn it by works. They wanted their salvation to be deserved instead of undeserved. So how many people have refused to turn to Christ for that very reason? Because salvation was free. They turned away the free gift because they wanted something they could earn, something they felt they deserved. See, I think if Elisha had told Naaman to do something really hard and really heroic, he would have been fine with that. Like climb a mountain or swim a sea or fight a dragon or something. Great, I'll go do it. But he was told something so simple. You can't earn this. It can only be a gift. You can only receive it by grace. It can only be grace. And Naaman did not like that solution. He was unwilling to receive that solution, and so he stormed off in a rage. That should be the end of his story, shouldn't it? The story should end that Naaman went back to Syria, he died of his leprosy, the end. But it doesn't end that way, because he can't storm beyond the reach of God. I wonder how many of you at first stormed away from God. You heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, you heard about the gospel, and you fled, but eventually found that you just couldn't outrun God. You eventually found that God patiently and gently drew you back, drew you to himself. See, God has a plan for Naaman, and he has no intention of letting that man get away, just like God had a plan for you and was not going to let you get away. And so added to our big man and our little girl, and added to that faithless king and faithful prophet, we also meet a kind and powerful God. Verse 13. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Again, a bit of a strange way of expressing it. Maybe it doesn't click with our minds here all these years later, but essentially what happens here is Naaman's servants appeal to him by breaking it down so it's really, really simple. You've got a bad disease. You're out of options. This man has offered a solution. Don't you think you should at least try it? And wisely, Naaman listens. He listens to his servants. Kind of interesting that first he was redirected by this weak and powerless little girl, and now he's been redirected by these weak and powerless servants. This great man is being steered by these little people. Verse 14, "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So God works a miracle. This kind God displays his power in healing Naaman from his disease. This kind God shows his mercy. His mercy because Naaman had done absolutely nothing to deserve this. The opposite, really. This man was an enemy of God. This man was an enemy of God's people. Yet God reached out to him and healed him. It's worth asking, what does Naaman need to do to be healed? What does he need to do to be saved from his leprosy? I'm sure he's taken hundreds of pills and applied all sorts of creams and endured all kinds of treatments. In the end, what is it that finally works? What does he need to do to be healed? Well, first, he has to believe the word that was spoken to him. Even though the instruction seems so simplistic, Naaman has to hear it and he has to believe it. And then, second, he has to humble himself. He has to step down from his chariot. He has to strip off all the symbols of his power and might, all his robes and medals and whatever else. And he has to walk down into a very ordinary river. If he's going to be cured, it'll take belief rather than doubt. And it will take humility instead of pride. And then third, it'll take obedience instead of defiance. He has to wash. It's not enough to just look at the water. It's not enough to just dabble or splash in the water. He has to do exactly what he's been told. He has to go into that river and dunk himself under the water seven times. Seven, which in the Bible, as you know, represents completion, perfection. And when he has fully obeyed, he is fully cured. When he emerges a seventh time, he is a whole new man. The text says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It's almost like he was reborn. Just imagine it. He goes into the water scarred and scabbed and oozing and disfigured. He emerges from the water healed and restored and unblemished like a baby. God works a miracle. God saves Naaman from his disease. God displays his kindness and his power. What would an account like this mean for the people of Israel? Thousands of years ago when it took place, thousands of years ago when it was written down, that's always what we need to ask, right? What did it mean to them back in that day? Well, for one, it would have proved to them that the God who has the power to heal a body has the power to deliver his people from their enemies. It would have been an encouragement to them. And also, if we were to continue to read the story, we would see that Naaman actually becomes a worshiper of the God of Israel, of Yahweh. So here God saves a man who's not only a foreigner, but also an enemy. God's proving his salvation reaches across national boundaries, even across ethnic boundaries. We know that was his plan all along, and here we see it. So this was history. This was history that blessed God's people, that instructed and encouraged them. But as we wrap up, we should also ask this: what should this account mean to you and me all these years later? It can encourage us in the same ways, of course. God is powerful, and God is sovereign. God has his people in a host of places and nations and ethnicities. We praise God for that. If you're a Christian, you should consider that just like God healed Naaman's body, healed it so it was cured and restored and unblemished, he does the same to your soul. When he saves your soul, he heals your soul. And of course, you can't help but think about baptism. Right? Baptism is such a beautiful picture of this, buried with Christ in his death, raised to walk in new life, diseased, restored, or corrupted, renewed. What a great work God has done in you through the gospel. And pictured, of course, in baptism. And then, whether you're a Christian or not, I think you should also ponder this. What did Syria ever really do for Naaman? And what has this world ever really done for you? What has this world ever given you that delivers lasting satisfaction? That addresses your deepest needs? This world can give you fame. It's good at that, but fame is fleeting. It can give you money, but money is easy to lose. It can give you health and beauty, but someday you'll be as weak and sick as Naaman was. A friend of mine recently came down to his final days on earth. He was a very successful man, very well known in the world of business, also well known within the church. Christian organizations pleaded with him, be on our board of directors, bring your skill to bear on our ministry. He's the kind of man who earned the respect of so many people. He had so much. I think a lot of people looked at him and said, this man has it all. He's all the privileges. But like Naaman, he also had a fatal disease. When he came to his final days, I asked him what was on his heart. What was he thinking? What was he learning as he came to the end? And here's what he said. I've learned that God wants me to be free of anything in this world. What I came in with is what I'll leave with, and that's nothing. Nothing but Him, nothing but His mercy and grace. I'm no longer a CEO, no longer have a fancy title, no longer part of a board of directors. I'm just a man who has to submit to God's good and gracious will and just be faithful to Him. Here's what he said. When you've stored up treasures in heaven, it makes it so much easier to leave this world behind. This world gave him so much. Like I said, it would be easy to look at him and say he had it all. But in the end, he left with none of it. None of it. But he did leave with his faith. He did leave with his Savior. He left with strong and firm hope. So what has this world ever done for you? What hope does this world offer you when your time comes to leave it? And your time will come. It comes to all of us. Let's allow this account then to remind us that this world ultimately disappoints us. And the way to live a fulfilled life on this side of the grave, the way to have hope for life after the grave, requires the same thing. Naaman needed to find a cure that came from outside of himself and a cure that came from beyond the borders of his country, Syria. And in much that way, you need to look beyond yourself. You need to look beyond the borders of this world. There is one trustworthy guide for humanity, and it's trustworthy because it comes from outside of this world. It comes from the mind of the God who created this world. It's this. This Bible is meant to teach you how to live here and now and how to have hope for what comes beyond here and beyond now. The best life you can live is the life that's just committed to believing and obeying it and living it out day by day and year by year for as long as God gives you. And this Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came from outside this world to save this world. Though he's God, he became human to redeem humans, and he offers salvation to anyone who will simply believe in him. And in his own way, Naaman shows us how. Like him, you need to hear and believe the word that's spoken to you. Like him, you need to set aside your desire to save yourself and just receive salvation as a gift of God's grace. And then you need to obey. You need to obey God all the way. He doesn't tell you to dip yourself in a river seven times. He tells you, repent and believe. He tells you to confess that you are a sinner, to confess that Jesus died to save sinners, sinners like me, sinners like you. He doesn't tell you to try. He tells you to trust. Don't try to save yourself. Trust that God can save you. Trust that God will save you. Why wouldn't you do that? It's as easy as believing. And if you do that, you'll find your soul satisfied by something that can never be taken from you, not even when you die. Your soul will be satisfied by God Himself. So if you do that, repent and believe, you'll find hope that extends far beyond this world, hope that extends into the ages beyond this world. If you do that, you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be as whole and as healed and as blessed in your soul as this man Naaman was in his body. May God make it so. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can commit ourselves to that word. We thank you that it comes from outside this world. It comes from your mind. God who created this world has instructed us how to live in this world. So I pray for each one here that we would apply ourselves to this word, that we would believe it and obey it and live it out. And it's my prayer that one person would leave here today without being fully healed in their soul. Not one would leave without turning to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.